Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, would you meet with us again? Would you help us to see the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf? Would you help us to see these good things that he has done for us? And may we grasp them and believe them and take joy in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It was just a few months ago, this past summer, actually, that my grandmother died at age 106. She was my mother's mother. I grew up calling her Granny. And I can remember pretty well one of the very first times, one of the first times I recall, let's put it that way, spending the night with her. And I remember getting up and sitting in her kitchen, what I assume was a Saturday morning, but it was the morning nonetheless. And she was fixing me breakfast. And she, now, Granny, one distinction I remember from being at her house, she would make me pancakes, and she never had syrup, but she's the first person I knew that put jelly on pancakes, which was a new taste sensation for me, and I enjoyed it at her house. But nonetheless, we're there, and she's asking me what I want for breakfast, and I remember very vividly this question. She asked me, she says, "Do you want sweet milk? Do you want sweet milk?" And my young brain thought, sweet milk? Now, the only milk that I knew in my experience to that point was chocolate milk. That was sweet milk. I'm like, sweet milk? Chocolate milk? I said, oh, yes, I'll have sweet milk. Well, the context for that question was a woman who grew up in the Depression whose father, for lunch, every day would come home, have a big glass of buttermilk, and he'd crumble up cornbread in it. That would be his lunch every day. So she grew up drinking buttermilk, which I've never tasted, but I know it's sour, and then milk, right? So to her, sweet milk was my regular milk. So you can imagine my somewhat dismay that what was set before me was not chocolate milk or strawberry milk, it was just milk. That was sweet milk to her. Now, why did I tell you that story? Well, I anticipated something great, and I got much less. I would say that for the experience of most of us, when it comes to the good things, the blessings that we have in Jesus, we're kind of the opposite. We don't treasure or value those good things. It's almost like Those things are offered to us, and what we really want are for things to go right in my life in the way that I want them to go, whether it's a career path or a relationship, or you fill in the blank, a health concern. And so when these things are offered to us and that we're reminded that they're promised to us, I believe we're like, oh, is that all? And we need to change that mindset. We need to understand what indeed are the good things given and promised and guaranteed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do I get that language of the good things? Look at verse 11 again. We've already read it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So what we're reading in Hebrews 9 is you've got verses 1 through 10, which give us a quick mini lesson, mini reminder, and these are Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians to whom this letter is written. So this is, again, particularly a reminder for them. This is what worship looked like in the Old Covenant in the days of Moses. In fact, here is the furniture of the Old Testament tabernacle, and here's even the design of the Old Testament tabernacle. And by the way, the author of Hebrews is reminding us, these things were insufficient. And so what I want us to do this morning is to become a Mary. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha? And Martha was there preparing the meal, and her sister Mary was not helping. In fact, Martha says, Jesus, why don't you rebuke Mary? You know, here I am in the kitchen doing all this work. I'm preparing all this food, and she's not doing anything. Do you remember how Jesus gently rebuked Martha? I mean, he repeats her, Martha, Martha, he repeats her name twice. He says, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I want us to be a room full of Marys this morning. We're choosing the good portion. We're choosing the good things about which Hebrews 9, verse 11 talks about. And before we get to those good things, we're going to take a little bit of a longer than usual introduction to kind of do an overview of verses 1 through 10, the backdrop to what's said in verses 11 through 14. Again, in these verses 1 through 10, there's a lot of talk about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. What was the tabernacle? It was the initial portable temple, and it was indeed a tent. If you think about it, for the nation of Israel, really, it wasn't that big. It was only about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. This tent, this rectangular shaped gathering place, or place tent of meeting, as it really was called. So you got this large rectangular shape with an inner section, an inner rectangular shape. The outer ring, the outer court, we might call it, was called the holy place. That inner section, that inner area called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Now let me read to you what Ligon Duncan says about the tabernacle, about this tent of meeting. The tabernacle, says Ligon, as beautiful as it was, as expensive as it was a big tent. It was expensive, it was beautiful, it was impressive, but it was a tent. And it symbolized from God to his people, quote, as if God were saying to his people, while you're living in tents, as nomads in the wilderness, do you know where I'm going to be? Right next to you, camped out. The tabernacle symbolized the presence of God. Isn't that? It's a neat precursor to the incarnation. You're going to live in tents. God says, I'm going to live in tents with you. My presence will be with you. And we've already mentioned, if you look at verse 2, this first section, this outer area. This was the area where the priests of that day under the Old Testament instructions would enter, and they would do work of the priest every day. We see that in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Sacrifices were going on all the time in that outer section. But then notice what's said in verses 3 through 5 about the most holy place. We've maybe heard it called the Holy of Holies. This was this second curtain, and there was certain furniture certain things that were in that area. Again, looking at verses 3 through 5, there was the golden altar of incense. There was the Ark of the Covenant. So what you had in this room, so to speak, was this altar of incense that symbolized the prayers of God's people. You had the Ark of the Covenant, this chest on which was a lid that had the two cherubim, reminding us of the cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were sent from the garden having disobeyed God. And we're told here in this passage that inside this chest were three items. There was this urn that contained manna. There was this rod that God had given, that Aaron had carried, that God caused to bud and to flower as a way to verify that authenticate Aaron as the true high priest of Israel. And then there were a copy of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God written by the finger of God. And all these things were inside the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, historians believe was lost in the Babylonian captivity sometime around 587 B.C. Never been recovered, at least in reality. Don't believe the movie that came out in the early 80s. But the Ark itself was a clear representation of the very presence of God. That's what it means. We read in verses 6 through 8, really 6 through 10, how once a year the high priest would step into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood of the unblemished lamb on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat, there to seek atonement and forgiveness for his sins and the sins of the people. That happened one day a year. Only once a year could someone enter that sacred area, the Holy of Holies. And we're told what all this meant. We're given an explanation of sorts in verses 8 through 10, basically saying all this was temporary. All this was a placeholder to help God's people look ahead, to look forward. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. It was meant to be a temporary. Now, just a quick side note. Look at verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates. The author of Hebrews is referencing the book of Hebrews written by Moses. And he's saying when Moses wrote the book of Exodus, that was God speaking. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's another teaching on the doctrine of Scripture. The written Word of God written by Moses in this instance was truly the Holy Spirit speaking in and through Moses. And so again, all these arrangements, this furniture, this way of worship was pointing forward. It says, according to this arrangement, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the time when Jesus fulfills and accomplishes. All of this is pointing ahead, pointing toward to, until the good things come. The good things of verse 11. Because here's, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So that's where we're going to focus the rest of our time this morning. What are these good things? And there are four here I want to focus on, and we'll pick up a little more speed. These are the four things that can never be taken away. A virus can't take them away. An election can't take them away. An illness can't take it away. Nothing can take these things from us. These are the good things. These are the reasons for joy that can never be stripped. Boy, don't we need to camp out on these things today. What's the first? What's the first good thing this passage mentions or talks about? It's access to God. Access to God. I mean, it's really a major point of the whole section. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, it's not an earthly tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest can only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. Jesus it says, is not ministering in an earthly tabernacle. Remember how we saw last week how really the design for the tabernacle was when Moses was given on the mountain. He was shown the eternal, true, and everlasting tabernacle of sorts that God pictured for him in heaven. And that's probably the same scene that Isaiah witnessed in Isaiah 6. He saw the eternal temple, the eternal tabernacle. But Jesus has entered that place, and that's where he's done his work. So we are granted, you and I, permanent access to God by virtue of who Jesus is and where he does his work. Of course, who is he? He's the eternal high priest. We've talked a lot about that already. Where does he do his work? Where is he now? He's in the eternal permanent tabernacle in heaven. And he doesn't enter by the shed blood of goats and cows, but he enters by means of his own shed blood, shed once for all, we are told, to secure for us, and this is an important phrase for us to grab hold of this morning, an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. And we're told he entered, verse 12, once for all. It's finished. It's done. Blood was shed, we are told in the Old Testament, because the life was in the blood. It wasn't just that Jesus needed to shed a red substance. That points to the giving of his life. For the wages of sin is death. Christ, the shedding of blood pictures and points to the death that Jesus died on behalf of sinners. So Jesus has this access. Well, what does that mean for ours? Well, he's our high priest. He's our representative. We also know that to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to be united to him. And when Jesus died that death on the Roman cross, this access that you and I now have through Christ was wonderfully and powerfully taught to us in what happened in the hours that Jesus was on the cross. Remember Matthew 27, verse 51? It says there, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was that curtain. You know, it's not a curtain like we've got in our homes. We're talking, it's like a thick rug, practically, a thick carpet hanging that was torn from top to bottom to symbolize God tore it. And there was no more separation. There was freedom of access that we have in and through Christ. Now, why is that a good thing? Why is that a good thing for us this morning? That means that no matter what has happened, no matter what is happening, no matter how you feel, no matter how frustrated or discouraged or grieving you are, you have constant and permanent access through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have willing ears, open arms. That's a blessing. That's an encouragement. I've mentioned before, my Uncle Roy Taylor just recently retired as the stated clerk of the PCA, which is largely an administrative role. And one of the jobs that Roy had, and that job has, is you're kind of the answer man for questions that come up in the life of the church, you know, particularly how PCA churches do things. Well, now that he's retired, I can start name dropping. I tried not to name drop too much when he was active in that job. I didn't want to be one of those guys. But now that he's retired, hey, I'll be honest with you. I kind of liked it when people said, hey, could you call your uncle and ask him so-and-so? Kind of liked that. Because I knew I had access. I knew he'd take my calls. And if he didn't, I'd tell my grandmother on him. And that'd fix him. I never had to. He never didn't take my calls. But that was a joy to me. Now look, we've got access that far exceeds good advice. We've got access to the throne of the universe, where we're not just tolerated, where the words aren't inter-nave. It's welcome. It's welcome, son, daughter. That's the access we have through Christ. That's a good thing. Not only do we have access to God as a good thing, we have assurance of our salvation, assurance of our salvation. And again, we're looking at these same verses, 11 through 14. But look at verse 12 again, where it says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. Once for all. That means that Jesus' work of dying in the place of sinners and being raised from the dead is never to be repeated. Of course, in the Old Testament, those things had to be repeated daily, and the Day of Atonement came annually. They knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's quoted, that's verse 22 from this chapter, by the way. But we have assurance because we rest in the completed and finished work of Christ, the assurance comes because we know we can't add anything to it and we can't take anything away from it. That's why we have assurance. I can't mess this up. That's what that means. Again, look at that verse 12. We have eternal redemption. You know, redemption, the paying of the price, the paying of the penalty for sin, that's been accomplished, and the effects, the consequences, the blessings are eternal. It can't ever be taken away. This is a season of change. And, you know, in some ways, I feel like I'm preaching the same sermon every week in 2020. I imagine a lot of the pastors feel the same way. We are in the middle of unimaginable change, unimaginable tension and stress for a wide host of reasons. They go beyond COVID-19. We still don't know where this is going to end up in our nation in terms of this election. I mean, it's a topsy-turvy time, and it can be discouraging and overwhelming. Let's be reminded in this moment that we have assurance that our right relationship with God through Christ can never be stripped from us. We have an eternal redemption, eternal. That's time that doesn't quit. We can't fathom that, but we have assurance of this good thing, access to God, assurance of our salvation. What's a third thing? A third good thing this passage would remind us of. It's the full forgiveness we have of sin. And it comes, as again, it's this contrast, this picture of what in the Old Testament would have been shadow or illustration, almost parable, pointing ahead, so that when Jesus did arrive on the scene, God's people were meant to say, oh, okay, now we get it. Now we understand what all that was making us look forward to. Our hope really was in Jesus, not necessarily in this calf or this shed blood of the goat. It's ultimately in Jesus. In fact, what the author of Hebrews does in verses 13 through 14 is argue from the lesser to the greater. He says in verse 13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If that was looked to, if that was trusted in, as temporary as that was, how much more? Now, what does this mean about the blood of bulls and goats, we probably have an idea about the sacrificial system, but the ashes of a heifer, what was that? Well, in the Old Testament, if you were ceremonially unclean, let's say you were a leper or had some kind of skin disease, the means by which God would picture your cleansing is to take water mixed with the ashes of a heifer that had been sacrificed on the altar. So those ashes would have been mixed with water, and then you would have been declared ceremonially clean. And again, the Old Testament, all these, the sacrifices and this washing, this cleansing with this water of the ashes of heifer, it's all meant to be object lessons to help us understand the reality that we find in Jesus. Now, while I'm here, I got to take a quick detour, almost off the subject of where we are, but it fits so well with something we've done this morning. If you look in verse 10, he says, it talks about the Old Testament system, but these Old Testament gifts and sacrifices with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Do you know what that word there for washings is in the Greek? I'm going to give you the Greek lesson. It's baptismois. Baptismois. But deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. That's what that says in the Greek. Now, how were these baptisms applied? Well, verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer. So here is a place in Scripture where the word baptism means sprinkling or pouring. That's why we believe and practice baptism through this particular mode, through pouring. We believe it is a biblical mode. We don't say, and our doctrinal statements don't say, it's the only mode. We obviously believe it's a preferred mode, but that's one biblical basis for this. We also look back throughout Scripture how the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and how is He given? He's poured out. That's another argument for baptism through pouring or sprinkling. My point is, we're not doing this because it's a holdover from Roman Catholicism. That's just not why we do it. We do it because we believe the Scripture would have us do it that way and gives us freedom to do it that way. But having defended our mode of baptism for just a brief moment, let's get back to our point here. The point being that through Jesus, there is true and full forgiveness of sin. He's accomplished it. And that's one of the very, very good things that you and I have in Christ. You know, if you're a convicted felon or you're convicted of a crime, and you receive a sentence, maybe that's prison time, and your sentence is commuted. If your sentence is commuted, what that means is maybe a portion of your prison time has been done away, or maybe done away with altogether. But just to have your sentence commuted still means you deal with the charge. You still got the charge on your record. Your sentence is commuted, but the charge is gone. The punishment is gone. If you've been pardoned, then it's all wiped clean. Your record's expunged. And in Christ, our sentence has not been commuted. It's not just that Jesus has borne our penalty for sin, as great and as wonderful, as praiseworthy as that is, but we're pardoned. We're forgiven. We don't bear any guilt. That's amazing. That's what Christ has done for us. That's a very, very, very good thing. Our sins are forgiven. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? We just sung about it. So what are the good things we have in Jesus? We've got access to God. We've got assurance of our salvation. Full and true forgiveness of sin. And the last things, we'll wrap it up. A good thing we're given is real life change. Real life change. Again, in verses 13 and 14, particularly at the end of verse 14, how that the blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offered itself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purified from dead works to serve the living God. Here's what Dr. Kistemacher, one of my Old Testament professors, says about that language there. He says, the wording implies the destructive effects of sin in the life of the believer. That is, the blood of Christ effectively cleanses man's conscience by turning him from a life that leads to spiritual death to a life spent in love and obedient service to God. I'll read that last sentence. The blood of Christ effectively cleanses man's conscience by turning him from a life that leads to spiritual death to a life spent in love and obedient service to God. What is this saying to us? It's saying that not only do we receive full pardon of sin, but there's change. That pardon, that forgiveness leads to change, a Godward changed life. In fact, the word used there in verse 14, to serve the living God, that word for serve is a word that could also be translated as worship. We're freed from self-destructive effects of sin to live a life of worship. That's what this passage is telling us. It's Romans 12:1, isn't it? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But God not only gives us access, He not only assures us of our right relationship with God, He not only truly and completely, fully forgives us, but then He works within us by His Spirit to change us so that we live a more Godward life. God can do that. He can bring that change. The life of the believer is not a life of earning God's favor. It's a response to what's been done in and for us. And one application is we need to believe that gospel and that gospel consequence for ourselves and for others. Let's be reminded that all of us are on different places on the spectrum of change, the spectrum of what we might call sanctification, growing in Christlikeness. And we can believe God's gospel. We can believe the good news, the work of Christ, for the sake of others. God's grace can change us. It can change those we know. We're all in danger, we're all susceptible to judging others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. We do that all the time. We judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. And we need to look and see, you know, God's at work. He's at work at different people in different ways. He brings change. We might lead a life of worship. Well, again, verse 11, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And as I mentioned before, we want to think of the good things as a marriage that worked out the way I wanted. A family life, or family members, or children, or grandchildren that turned out the way we wanted them. Or a career that went forward the way we wanted. Or election results that we desired. And so I'm not saying some or all those things aren't good in and of themselves good things. But often we don't get those good things. We think God hadn't given me any good things. That's our danger. He's given us many good things. Things that can never be taken away in Christ. And one purpose of the Lord's table, I believe, is that it's a place for us to remember, to celebrate, and to claim those good things. Let me finish with this story that I've told before. A little historical background so you'll understand the story best. In the 17th century, there was a great controversy in Scotland in particular, where the debate was, does the earthly king hold authority over the church, or is Christ king over his church? And so, a different era, different culture, different time, but basically the earthly king in these days, in 17th century Scotland, was asserting such authority over the church that the king was appointing bishops and priests in the local churches and was even ordering the order of worship. Here's how you will worship. Here's what you will say in worship. And so within Scotland, there arose a group. They called themselves the Covenanters. Now, why did they do that? Because they entered into a covenant with themselves and with the Lord. Their slogan was, "For Christ, Crown, and Covenant." And they were saying, "We hold no king over his church but Jesus." Would you believe that in that day, the earthly king was having men and women put to death and tortured because they would not acknowledge the earthly king to be king over the church? That was the issue, king over the church. They said, no, only Christ is king. It was a fascinating time. And so what these covenanters would do in Scotland is that they would worship in secret. They would gather in the open fields. They would call these gatherings conventicles. And so they were worshiping. It was illegal, technically speaking. And so what things were so difficult in those days, the king would send his guards out on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, to comb the countryside looking for these gatherings and questioning people, "Where are you going?" to see if they're going to one of these gatherings. And so on one such day, a young woman was headed to one of these gatherings in an open field where she knew she'd be taking the Lord's Supper. And she was stopped by the king's guards. And they asked her directly, "Where are you going?" And she didn't want to lie. She didn't want to break one of the commandments. And they said, "Where are you going?" And so this was her response. She said, "My elder brother has died, and I'm going to claim my share of the inheritance." And they let her go. And she went to worship. And she partook of the Lord's Supper. Her elder brother, Jesus, had died. She went to claim her share, her blessings, her good things, that are part of her inheritance. And that's what we do this morning as we remember the good things and as we come together to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy toward us in Christ. Thank you for these good things. I pray that for all who are here, that they would acknowledge their need of Jesus and turn to Him and look for these good things found only in Christ: access, assurance, forgiveness, and change. Lord, may we seek them in Jesus and find them in Him by faith. We pray in His name. Amen.